My name is Chaim Angel. I'm the rabbi at Congregation Sherat Israel, and I also teach advanced undergraduate Tanakh here, and I have many Talmidim in the room. It's wonderful to see you all. The Talmidim know that it's a particular treat to be doing something from Sefer Shopatim, but don't get me started. And we're going to be talking. One other thing I wanted to point out before I get official sanction to begin the shiur, and I don't know if I'm being broadcast on the web or if nothing is being recorded or anything, but I'm really grateful to Yeshiva University for having these Yimei units. It's true Kiddush Shem Shemayim Barabim to have so many hundreds of people come to spend a day or part of the day learning Tanakh in general. And I'm grateful to Stu Halpern, as well as my student Yehuda Bernstein, and also Simcha Gross, as well as all those who helped organize it. One personal remark, and it's by way of apology, just in case. I personally have utterly no idea what controversial figures in Tanakh means. And I brought, when I was invited, and this was the name of the topic, controversial means there's a machloket. As long as you have two or more mefarshim in your library, and I imagine many of you do, everybody is controversial. By definition, really. So what I suggested to Stu, which I can come up with, is a shiur on somebody who is complex and fascinating and ideally can be done within an hour, which are three very important criteria for any shiur. And that's why I picked Gideon. So at this point, since I have no siman from any organizer, but we're all here, I'm going to start at a slower pace than I normally would, because I feel that we're going to have less time than we think that we have. Gideon follows the classic model in Sefer Shopatim, which many of us are familiar with. The author of Sefer Shopatim gives a programmatic statement in Perek Bet. Here's Jewish history for hundreds of years. You have the Jews were bad, enemy comes, Jews cry out, God sends Savior, we win, peace for a while, and then here we go again. Right, that's all of Sefer Shopatim, with the exception of the last five prakim, which are even more nauseating. Right? And that's pretty much... that's pretty much one thing, just from a Kiruv perspective, you should just be aware. I'm putting this in, not because I like putting in so many anecdotes, just in case they actually want me to wait. The best story for Kiruv, in my opinion, is Pilegesh V'Givah. I was once riding on a train down to Baltimore to visit my sister, and I was learning Sefer Shopatim, and so a man sits next to me on the train. I was like quiet on the train. I give off that vibe of please don't talk to me type of thing. Well, this guy looks at the Hebrew words in my text, couldn't read them, and said, is this Torah? So I say, well, no, Tanakh is broken up into a tripartite division, and this is part of the prophets, and this, this, you know, and that's what I'm reading right now. So he says, well, what are you reading? I'm like, huh. You sure you want to know? And he said, yeah, absolutely, why not? He didn't bring anything to read, so he had all the way to Philadelphia to find out. So I gave him a clinical description of what I was reading and why it's significant in Tanakh and why it's so important just from so many methodological, conceptual, and religious points of view. And he was fascinated, so we went on for an hour. By the way, Rob, I don't know if I really started or not. But did I? Excellent. Great, I'm on. I guess I'll not have to finish the anecdote. So in the meantime... so we talked all the way down to Philadelphia, not just about Pilegesh V'Givah, but about learning in general. He, of course, was somebody who had grown up in a not particularly observant home, went to Hebrew school, became bar mitzvah, vanished, that kind of thing. And then he was just fascinated by this discussion. He gets off at Philadelphia, I still have another hour to learn. Oh, a woman comes and sits next to me, I promise I'm not making this up. Is this Torah? And all the way to Baltimore, we went on. So it has its perks, other than the fact that, of course, that story makes us ill. When it comes to Gideon, Gideon fascinates me to no end because he is, I think, the most complex, again, I don't know if he's controversial at all because I don't know what that means, but he's certainly the most complex shofet, in my opinion, because he serves as a transitional figure. The way it works is Prakim, Vav, and Zion essentially are just like the rest of the beginning of Shofetim. Jews are bad, they cry out for help, the Midianim have overrun the country. And then an angel shows up, that, you know, there are some new features added. Angel shows up, Gideon is like, nah, God isn't with us at all. Don't worry, I'll show you. And in comes a miraculous thing, the whittling down of the troops until there's only 300 left. They win. And what should you expect after that? And you get that in Parakhet Pasuk Kafket. What you have in front of you, at least if you have the Mikarot that have been given out, if not, a regular Tanakh works just fine. Parakhet Pasuk Kafket says, happily ever after. But you see, the problem is, and this is what makes Gideon different from all that preceded him, is that there's a whole perek in the middle. That pasuk should have been at the end of the military victory. And the fact that it is not means something else happens in the middle. And this parak, I happen to be color confused, which I don't use out of political correctness, but colorblind doesn't make any sense. I do see the world in color, but not as well as you do. Or at least I might have some, you know, compatriots in the audience, but in the principle of the thing, it's just, you know, the way you're born is so much fun. But there's something called color chromatography, which you would appreciate more than I, you know, a good thing that you do in chemistry class, where you have a dye, let's say green dye, and you put filter paper in there, and then the colors kind of climb up. It's so cool, right? And out comes blue and yellow, and they go to different places. I find that so fascinating. I'm not sure, by the way, that the blue is blue. It could be purple, but you would think that it's blue. And the bottom line is, that's what I think Gideon is. Gideon intertwines two components, one exceptionally positive and one more negative, that is then played out color chromatography style in his two sons, Yotam and Abimelech, where Yotam gets the good and Abimelech gets the bad. And so what we're going to do is look through Perek Chet, which to my mind is the intertwined Perek, to try to see different aspects of how every moment in Perek Chet, or at least enough of them, seem to be ambiguous, and deliberately so. We're going to start with Perek Chet, Pasuk Dalid. At this point, he's pursuing Zebach and Salmuna, the Midianite kings who are already fleeing because Gideon already won in Perek Zayin. And Gideon's troops are famished. What do you expect? They had only 300 of them, and they had to defeat a massive army. So at this point, they're pursuing, but they're exhausted. Please feed our troops. We just need help so we can have enough carbohydrates so we can continue to pursue all the way down. Listen, if you captured them, we throw you a party. But you're busy running after them. Why should we waste our bread on you? That's kind of rude, obnoxious. Not to mention, physically, it's national security. Right? These troops might drop dead of starvation or tired to the point where the enemy kings will get away and potentially come back to fight at a later point. So if Vayomer Gideon, Pasuk Zayin, Lachein betet Hashem et Zebach et Salmunav v'yadai, I know that I will capture them, v'dashti et Zarchem et Kotzei Hamidbar v'et Habarkanim. I'm going to come back here, I'm going to thresh you with thorns. All right? He goes to another town to try to get food. He goes through the same spiel. And they give the exact same answer. It's like, why should we waste our food? You haven't even captured anybody yet. We have no need to throw a party for you yet. When I come back, I'm going to knock down your tower. So Gideon is rightly angry at these two towns. But the question is, how angry is he allowed to get? And that brings up when, okay, next, the dot, dot, dot part is, he then captures, you know, he captures these kings and then returns. Skip down to Pasuk Yud Dalet. Vayilkod nar me'anchei Sukkot. Gideon and his victorious troops, who now have the enemy kings in tow, they've captured them. They go back to Sukkot and capture a na'ar there. Vayishaleo vayichtob e'la betzarei Sukkot v'zikeneh shiv'im v'shiva ish. They capture, they write down a list of 77 prominent members of Sukkot. Now I have these kings that you were mocking me before. You were insulting me earlier. Okay, now I got them, Anshe Sukkot, and I have 77 of you right now. And he thrashes them with thorns, a lot of torture here, as a means of punishing them for not feeding his troops earlier. And then, Pasuk Yudzayin Bet Migdal Pnuel Natat, which indeed is what he promised, by Arog et Anshe Ha'ir. But he doesn't just knock down a tower, he comes and wipes everybody out. Now, if you know the story of Abimelech, he does that a lot. He's specializing in massacring Israelite towns. The question is, what do we do about Gideon, who is set up clearly as a righteous shofet? He goes through a journey of faith himself. Or at the beginning, he's skeptical to God's salvation. By the end, he's certainly convinced. He wins the battle. It should have been Vatishkot Ha'aretz Arba'im Shana. We would have been so much more relieved. But instead, he's now torturing and massacring members of Israelite towns. So Abarbanel comes along and says what I think many would agree with. Namely, we think that Gideon is a positive figure. And he essentially had king-like status. And these Israelite towns, Sukkot and Penuel, failed to help in a moment of national security, and therefore Gideon has every right to punish them as a king would be able to punish them. These are rebels against the monarchy or against the nation. This was treason that these people did, and therefore the punishment is justified. Some Mefarshim are concerned that Gideon had promised only to knock down the tower of Penuel, but instead he knocks down the tower and kills everybody else. So some assume that it's inherent in that. When he says, I'm coming to knock down your tower, he's not just going after the building, he's going to attack them. And alternatively, you can argue that the people of Penuel did not want Gideon to knock down their tower, so they defended it, and Gideon then waged war against the town. In either case, it's somewhat nasty. Notwithstanding, Abarbanel has a fair point. It seems to be that Gideon is acting in his capacity as a national leader. He's not doing this out of personal revenge, except, and this is where it starts to become tinged with something different. Go back to Pasuk Tedvav. When Gideon speaks to them, he doesn't say, you breached national security, you rebels, you committed treason, my troops could have let Zebach and Salmunah get away because of you are not feeding the troops. He could have said that. And that's what Abarbanel essentially interprets Gideon's actions to be. But when he speaks, Pasuk Tedvav, Vayavo Anshei Sukkot, Vayomer, Hinei Zebach v'Salmunah, Asher Cheirachtem Oti, you insulted me. That's something different. That's a personal grudge. Devorah, for example, Gideon's predecessor, she's furious at tribes that did not help during the battle in her generation, and she writes a very beautiful poem, praising those who showed up and condemning those who did not show up. Here are two things she did not do. One, she didn't take this as a personal insult, she saw this as a national problem. That's what a national leader should be thinking about. Number two, she didn't go and invade Reuven for hanging out with the sheep. She condemns them in a poem. That's very different from going after them and thrashing them with thorns or killing them. Gideon's behavior makes sense, and Abarbanel's justification is perfectly reasonable, but there seems to be a strong personal element that contrasts him with his predecessors. So that's point number one. Point number one is that the attacks against Sukkot and Penuel are justified and possibly overly harsh and personal, all intertwined. We move to the next section. Pasuk Yudchet. Vayomer Zebach v'el Talmunah, Ifo Anashim Asher Haragtem v'Tavor, Vayomeru Kamocha Kimotam, Echad Kitor B'nei HaMelech. Gideon, this is the first time that we learn that Gideon has family members. When we see him on the threshing floor in Perek Vav, he seems to be this young, single man living in his father's house. He has a lot of relatives. And apparently the Midianites had already killed those relatives in an earlier battle. And that's what's being described over here. And they look just like you. They looked like kings. Interesting, and it's going to become more interesting in just a moment. Pasuk Yetet. Vayomar, Achai b'nei imihem. These were my brothers on my mother's side. Chai Hashem, I swear to God, lu hachayitem otam lo harakti etchem. Had you spared my siblings, I never would have killed you, the enemy kings who have overrun my kingdom. Now, it makes sense. He has a personal vendetta here. He rightly is crushed to hear, and he's learning right at this moment that his brothers have been killed in battle, and he's very angry at Zebach and Salmunah. But let's take Gideon on his word just for a second here. Let's say it's true. Let's say they said, actually, we spared your brothers. And then Gideon would say, okay, in that case, you're free to go. So, let's do the math. Gideon would be willing to let the enemy kings go back home because they freed his brothers, but he thrashed the people of Sukkot and killed the people of Penuel for not helping him capture these two kings. Had he spared Gideon's brothers, we have a very strange what if. The Jews would be massacred by Gideon for not helping capture, but then Gideon himself would have let them go. And that's a strange mixture of national affairs, the killing of enemy kings, and personal affairs, that it's a family vendetta going on over here. And that's another element of Gideon, which ties right back to the first one. Pasuk Kaf. By Yomer the Yeter Bechoro, Gideon has a son named Yeter, his firstborn. Kuma Rogotan, the Loshalapanar Harboki Arechio Denunar. It seems like Gideon is training his son to be the leader, because presumably it makes sense. The king of the Jews, or the judge of the Jews, should kill the kings of Midian. By asking his son to do it, it seems like it's both a personal family vendetta thing, but also just training him in future leadership. But Yeter refuses, and Zebach and Salmunah, for good reason, would rather be killed by Gideon, both because Gideon is stronger and therefore is likely to finish them off in one shot, and also because of the prestige. If you're going to be killed by anybody, much better to be killed by the head of the enemy nation. Vayomer Zebach and Salmunah, Kumata of Gabana, you should kill us, Ki Ka'ish Kiburato, Vayakom Gideon, Vayarog Zebach and Salmunah, Vayikachet Asaronim Asher B'Zavareg Malehem. So Gideon seems to be acting very much like a king. He punishes Israelite towns for not helping him. He's the one who has to execute the enemy leaders. He also seems to have a personal element to him. He's attacking the people of Sukkot and Penuel because they insulted him. He's even would have theoretically been willing to let the Midianite kings escape had they not first killed Gideon's own brothers. He sounds very king-like, and he seems to have both a national and a personal element in him. Then comes Pasuk Kaf Bet. Of course, one of the major issues that Sefer Shoftim is setting up is the issue of the monarchy. At the moment, there is no Melech. And in fact, the last five prakim, in Melech Yisrael, Ish kol Ayashar Ve'inav, Yaseh, that makes sense. But here is the one time that Gideon seems to be setting up for dynastic succession. He's training Yeter to succeed him. That's different from the other Shoftim. We don't hear anything about their kids, their family life, because succession doesn't matter with them. In other words, their Batishkot Aretz Arba'im Shana, or in the case of everybody's favorite lefty, Ehud Ben Gera, it was 80 years. For the record, Ehud, I'm a lefty, so I'm always proud of Ehud. But Ehud wasn't a lefty. Yeter Yadi Mino probably means that Sheva Binyamin was very smart. Just like in today, baseball, it pays to be a lefty, and that's why there's an inordinate percentage of baseball players who are left-handed, because the game was made for right-handers. So too, Sheva Binyamin trained crack commandos by tying their right hand and forcing them to learn to bat lefty, but with a sword and other weaponry, and that threw the enemies off, because enemies always fought, of course, right-handed. So Ehud Ben Gera was born a righty in all likelihood, but Sheva Binyamin in particular was famed for training people to switch it, literally. And so Ehud was a righty, but I'm still proud of him because he knew how to do things with his left hand. Okay, so in the meantime, Pasuk Kafet, Vayamru Ish Yisrael El Gideon, Mishol Banu Gam Ata Gam Bincha, Gam Ben Binecha. Let's have a monarchy. This is the very first time that it's released into the atmosphere. And given that the end of Sefer Shoftim says all this chaos is happening because, at least for one reason, there is no monarchy, there is no stability in the leadership, we don't know who the next leader is going to be, this makes a whole lot of sense. Let's get some stability here. Let's make sure that everything is going to work out. And if I didn't have the next pasuk, I would say, Gideon would say, yeah, what a great idea. I would love to be your king. I'm already training Yeter, in fact. Everything is looking good. I'm acting like a king anyway. But instead, he says, he sounds like Shmuel for just a moment. Right? God is your king. He's Melech Malchayim Lachim, and we don't have human kings in Israel. We have Shoftim, who are proxy leaders of the people, but they're certainly not kings. Human kingship is going to interfere with divine kingship. That's played out by Shmuel HaNavi. I have in the source right below this parak, if you, same page. Actually, no, in your printout, it's on, you have to turn the page. Shmuel Aleph, Yud Bet. And then you have to look even over to the next one. Batiru, this is Shmuel HaNavi at Shaul's second coronation. Ki nachash melech b'nei amon ba'alechem, batamru li. Lo ki melech imloch aleinu. We want a king. And Shmuel says, Vashem elokechem alkechem. You sacrilegious no goodness. God is our king. We don't have room for a human king. And Shmuel himself is unequivocally opposed to monarchy in a great big way. And that, of course, has major ramifications on Shaul's monarchy, but that's for another time. What is relevant for us is Gideon sounds like Shmuel. Gideon gives a very religious reason why there should not be a king. Meaning, it sounds like he almost wants to be the king and he's acting like one, but he cannot be one because Jews don't have kings. That's a pagan thing to do. They think that they are gods, or selected by gods, or children of gods. All these different pagan kings usurped an awful lot of glory to themselves. We're not like that, says Gideon. Okay. So far, Gideon seems to be quite idealistic, exactly at a moment when he was already starting to look sort of ambiguous. Pasuk Kaf Dalet. Vayomer lehem Gideon. Eshalam mikem. We're back to the beginning. But Pasuk Kaf Dalet. Everybody give me your gold jewelry. And so that sounds very nice. And so they all give it very enthusiastically. Pasuk Kav Zayin. Vayaz oto Gideon le'ephod. He makes some ephod out of it. Vayateg oto be'iro be'ofra. Vayiznu kol Yisrael acharav sham. Vayhil le'Gideon u'le'tov mokesh. And all the people began to worship it. Sounds like a golden calf, right? Golden rings, you make a golden thing. Before you know it, bam, B'nai Israel are doing that. When did they do that? Here are your two choices and from a multiple choice point of view. In Gideon's lifetime or after he was dead? When did this idolatrous thing about the ephod come into play? And now you would think, since Gideon was a good judge, and since Batishkot Haaretz Arba'im Shana, it sounds like based on the pattern of Sefer Shoftim, you would expect this is what happened after he died. And Rashi and Radak assume that. It cannot be that this happened in Gideon's hometown during his lifetime. But Rabag notes, It's ambiguous from our story here. It could be that it happened during his lifetime. Rabash certainly prefers to believe that it happens after, but there's no textually compelling argument. Here's what is textually important. Gideon, why did he make this ephod in the first place? What was he thinking? Presumably, he wanted this to be a monument lichvod Hashem. There was a miraculous victory against the Midianites, and we're going to permanently enshrine this victory in this ephod. He didn't want to build another house of idolatry, but the people themselves fell for it. They like golden images, unfortunately, and the people in Sefer Shoftim are so confused. But in the meantime, that's what's going on over here. The narrator of Sefer Shoftim wants us to make sure that Gideon built something, presumably l'shem shamayim, presumably for the right reasons, but he is held accountable for the fact that Bnei Yisrael subsequently went astray. And that is significant, that here Sefer Shoftim is not letting him off the hook, regardless of what his intentions were and regardless of whether it happened in his lifetime or not. Pasuk Kaf Chet. By Kana Midyan Lepnei Bnei Yisrael V'lo Yasku L'Aseid Rosham V'Tishkot Ha'Arz Arba'im Shana B'Mei Gideon. Here's what should have been at the end of Perek Zayin and now suddenly shows up all the way here at the, near the end of Perek Chet. V'yelech Yerubal Ben Yoash. Yerubal is Gideon's other name. V'yeshev B'Veito. Will Gideon Hayu Shiv'im Banim Yot'e Yerecho Ki Nashim Rabot Hayula. He had a lot of wives. That sounds kind of king-like. And he has a lot of kids. This is the first time that we're hearing so much about a shofet's personal life. Abarbanel gets very nervous, because don't forget, he's the one who insisted Gideon was allowed to punish Sukkot and Penuel, because essentially he is like a king. But a king likewise has a prohibition against having too many wives. So Abarbanel gives him the old loophole. Well, he's like a melech and has the status, but since he's not a melech with a capital Mem, he can still have more wives than a king would be permitted to have. So Abarbanel is trying to straddle the status of Gideon, where he seems very king-like, but he's not technically a king and therefore is allowed to marry a lot of people. But this is certainly acting like a king would. He's clearly, he wants a lot of wives, essentially making alliances with local chieftains, nobles, whatever he's doing over there, and ensuring continuity. And he's going to appoint these sons as local leaders. He's not just having a lot of kids. He's having a lot of kids to ensure succession, exactly what a king would do. And it gets even better. Well, Gideon, Pasuk Lamed Aleph, Pilagsho Asher B'Shechem, he happens to have a concubine over in Shechem, Yalada Lo Gam Hi Ben Vayasem Et Shemo Abimelech. Now, you know, at the breed, you've already had your bagel, and now you're going back for the mini muffins, and suddenly the parents come up with the kid, and they're all crying, and they're about to announce why they named the son what they did. And so Gideon gets up there and said, and I'm naming my son Abimelech. What does Abimelech mean again? My father is king, right? You understand the problem. Gideon just declined monarchy because God is our king, but he names his son, my father is king, and he's the father in the picture. Now, this means that something very complicated is going on, and Abarbanel ties it together. He says that this actually is indicative of some negativity towards Gideon. Gideon obviously wanted to be king, according to Abarbanel. He didn't just have king-like status of sorts. The fact that he names his son Abimelech, my father is king, is a telltale sign. You can't ask for anything more than a biblical name. We just heard about Menashe and Ephraim a little while ago. But all biblical names carry with them so much import. This is a no-brainer. By naming his own son, my father is king, he's calling himself king. And not only that, according to Abarbanel, why else did he build this ephod in Ophrah's hometown? Not just the Shem Shamayim to glorify God, but also to glorify himself. This is going to be a permanent reminder to Bnei Yisrael that Gideon is the one who vanquished the Midianites, which is why he puts this ephod in his hometown of Ophrah, rather than in some more national center, like Shiloh, for example, which would be a national way of glorifying God only. He's clearly giving legitimacy to himself. You want another way to read it? Abimelech doesn't have to be my father is king. What else could it mean? Could be God is king. God very often is referred to as Av or Avi in this context. In which case, he could be Dafka glorifying Shem Shamayim, that God is king, which is exactly the point that he made for real in Psukim Kaf Bet Kaf Gimel when they asked him to be king. This is a very interesting ambiguity. He could be naming his son, my father is king, to show that he really feels that he is a king, or he specifically could be naming his son Abimelech to say that God is king, because he wants to glorify God, and say specifically that he is not a king. Or maybe it's both. I don't know if it's in your Mikarot, because, yeah. But I'm going to read you the battle cry. It's in Perek Zayin, if you have a Tanakh. During the battle against the Midianim in the first place, when Gideon came to come up with, invent a rally cry for his troops, Shofetim Perek Zayin Pasuk Yud Chet. It's not in your mikvarot that you have, but it's in any complete Tanakh. V'takati b'shofar, he's giving instructions to his troops, anochi v'chol asher iti, which chatem b'shofarot, and you're going to blow the shofarot, obviously to scare the living daylight out of the Midianim, gam atem sivivot kol ha-machaneh v'amartem l'ashem u'gidon. He loves God, and he's glorifying both simultaneously. In the same breath, he's asking his troops to say, this is for the glory of God and for the glory of Gideon. Right? And so if you skip to Pasuk Kaf, Vayitku'u shloshet harashim ba'shofarot, Vayishberu ha'kadim ha'chziku b'yad smolam balapidim, u'b'yad iminam ha'shofarot, v'itko vayikru'u cherev l'ashem ol Gideon. They add a little word over there, but it's still, they follow his advice, or his instructions. It's a glorification of God and Gideon simultaneously. That expression that Gideon coined, Lashem ul Gideon, just two words, epitomizes, to my mind, what we just read in Perek Ket. Every one of his acts is Lashem Shamayim, and every one of his acts is Lashem Gideon, and they're intertwined. You can understand each one of them as either A or B, or AB. And the fact that he has Lashem ul Gideon over here seems to indicate AB, that Gideon, in fact, is blending two components every step of the way. Now, Gideon dies at a ripe old age, right? In Pasuk Lamed Bet in Parachet. But alas, this is the very first time in Sefer Shofetim. If you go to Pasuk Lamed Gimel, back to Parachet still. Vayhi kasher met Gideon, vayashuvu b'nei Yisrael, vayiznu acharei ha-be'alim, vayasimu lahem baal berit le'elohim. V'lo zachru b'nei Yisrael at Hashem Elokeihem, ha-matzil otam miyad kol ha-behem misaviv. They immediately forgot all of the miracles that God gave them. How ungrateful that they didn't pay attention to God and they weren't nice to Gideon's memory. Even the way the narrator describes the people's infidelity, it's not just they worshipped idols all over again, they were bad to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, but likewise they were ungrateful to Gideon. That's a very interesting admixture. And that ties back to Gideon's motivations for defeating the Midianite kings because he's saving his country, and also because they insulted him, and because they killed his family. There's a very strongly personal element, Ul Gideon, in every step of the way that we have seen so far. Even though he declines monarchy, the fact that he names his son Abimelech, the fact that every other aspect of his existence seems to very much indicate, I want to be king, it seems to be here as well. And that brings us to post-Gideon's death, the beginning of Perek Tet. Now we can move ahead in the source sheet. Vayelech Avimelech ben Yerubal Shechema el achei imo, vaydaber lehem et kol mishpachat bet avi imo lemor. Dabru na beoznei kol balei Shechem, matzav lachem hamshol bachem shivim ish, kol b'nei Yerubal imashol bachem ish echad ishkartem ki atnachem v'sarchem ani. Why do you want to have 70 sons of Gideon ruling over you? Meaning Gideon set up a dynasty. He had declined it in the name of Malchut, back in Parakat, but that's what he did. He has all of his sons in power, local powers. Davi Melech says, who needs local powers? Let me just be one united king over all of you. So he does. What he does is he massacres his entire family. Vayitznu lo shivim kesef mibeit baal berit. Vayizkor bahem Avimelech anashim reikim v'pochazim vayelchu acharav. He rounds up a whole bunch of lowlives. Vayavo beit aviv ofrata, vayarog el echav b'nei Yerubal shivim ish al even echad, vayivater yotam ben Yerubal hakaton king nechvar. Okay. So now we have two sons left, and then you know the mashal. Yotam goes up on a hill and says, you know, everybody asked the olive tree and the vine to rain, and they said, no, why should we rain? And they asked a thorn bush, the lowly thorn bush. And the lowly thorn bush says in Pasuk Yudal, it's skipping down, Vayomru kol ha'itim el ha'atad, lech atah melech aleinu. Vayomru ha'atad, the lowly thorn bush, says to the trees, el ha'itim, im be'emet atem moshchim oti lemelech aleichem, bo chasu b'tzili, v'imayin tetze ish min ha'atad, v'tochal et arzei alavanon. Okay, you can sit in the nice shade of my thorniness, but if anything bad happens, I'm just going to erupt into flame and burn all of you. Now, this is a means of saying the person who wants the Malchut, this lowly thorn bush, namely Avimelech, is going to cause you a whole lot of harm. Either you have to sit right next to thorns, or he's going to erupt into flames and destroy you. And the remainder of the Perek is about how the erupt into flames part really took place, right? Avimelech is, for his own honor and glory and authority, massacring Israelite towns. There is nothing good. It's a terribly dark age until finally a woman attacks in Tebes. He attacks, and a woman has a millstone up on a roof of a tower, pushes the millstone out, smashes him in the head, dead, over. And we feel much better. But he's the only one in Sefer Shofetim who succeeds his father as a ruler. He's even called Melech. You have a dynastic succession of sorts, and he's by far the worst of all of the leaders. You know, it's embarrassing to refer to him as a shofet. He was the cause of the injustice all the way through. Now, the name Abimelech means my father is king, and Abimelech seems to have adopted, you know, again, getting back to the colored chromatography, that Gideon's two elements, the one that really wants to be king, and the one who really has a lot of personal grudges in the story in Parashat, Abimelech inherited all of that. Then you have Yotam. What does Yotam mean? God is perfect. Well, that's the positive side of Gideon's personality all going over there. God is perfect. Hashem Tamim. So Yotam reflects the favorable elements, all the L'shem Shamayim elements that we saw with Gideon, whereas Abimelech reflects all of the personal elements that we saw in Gideon. These two sons that survive reflect the two components of Gideon. Gideon had them quite intertwined, as we have already seen, but now we see each one separately. Now, for the record, there are very clear contrasts between Gideon and Abimelech. I'm just going to list them so you can see how different they are. Abimelech did everything possible to rule over the people. Gideon said, I refuse to reign. God is our king. There's a very visible distinction between these two. Gideon, when he captures spoils of war, he turns them into an ephod, which presumably started off L'shem Shamayim, even if it led to trouble. Whereas Abimelech uses money from a pagan shrine to murder his brothers. So here we have the money element, or the wealth element. Gideon is using it L'shem Shamayim. Abimelech is using that to murder people, particularly his own family. Gideon is famed for smashing his father's idolatrous shrine. Whereas Abimelech is hanging around in the shrine of Baal Berith. He's an idolater himself. Even though Gideon had a personal element in his vendetta, the fact is he was protecting national security. Abimelech was the greatest threat to Israel's security in the time of Abimelech. It wasn't the enemies that were attacking. He was that enemy. So from that point of view, even though Gideon was laced with personal motivations that we've already seen, there's no question that he, in the end, saved Israel. He rightly is called the Shofet, the savior of Israel, whereas Abimelech was the destroyer. But there also are some things that are uncomfortably similar between Gideon and Abimelech. One is, Gideon massacred and tortured Jews. Right? And even if Barbanel can defend him by saying he was acting like a king, no predecessor of his had done this. And Abimelech, that's what he specializes in. Gideon sets up a shrine, L'shem Shamayim, but it leads to idolatry. A much more ambiguous, murky situation. Abimelech is just diehard idolatry to begin with. Unambiguous. The same thing. Gideon carries out a personal vendetta, but through which he saves the country. Abimelech lives for personal vendetta. So in all three of these cases, they're the same, but Gideon has a good motivation behind it, or at least a potentially good motivation behind it. Abimelech is unequivocally negative in these instances. Finally, just as a bonus, Gideon threshed the people of Sukkot with thorns, and Abimelech is the thorn bush, right? Gideon smashes the tower at Penuel, and the woman who kills him was sitting at the top of the tower in Thebes. So it happens to work very nicely in terms of every little detail seems to be very nicely integrated, so that Gideon reflects the ultimate complex figure in Sefer Shefatim. I hope for your sake controversial also, but at the very least complex. And Abimelech reflects just the pure negative, you know, side of Gideon acting out in perfectly negative, you know, with really nothing good to salvage it. So what does that all bring us to? Sefer Shefatim has a turning point, and that turning point is named Gideon. Starts off with Otniel ben Kenaz, and then you have Ehud ben Gera, and then you have Devorah, who are incredibly positive figures. Doesn't mean entirely necessarily, and other people may be talking about some of them today, but at the very least, they're positive. They all bring peace, at least some form of monotheism, as Sefer Shefatim reflects it, and they always rule for either one generation or, in the case of Ehud, two. The fact that Gideon does the same, and likewise, is the last Shofet to reign for 40 years, a full generation, is significant. In Sefer Shefatim, it's very easy to figure out who the real great typological Shefatim are. If you get a generation or two, you're in. If you have a real sounding number, like 6 years, it doesn't mean that 40 is not real, but it's a clear rounded number and it reflects the full generation, then it's probably more negative. Gideon is the last one to be a Shofet for 40 years. That's number one. Number two is that Gideon is the very first Shofet to act out of personal motivations as well and for being mocked. The later Shofetim almost all do. Avimelech does only, that's all he specializes in. Yiftach likewise has very strong personal motivations in his act of revenge, particularly against Shevet Ephraim in Perek Yudbet when he is mocked by them. And Shimshon likewise. It happens that since he's beating up on a whole lot of Philistines, that might prevent those Philistines from harming Israel. But he's not doing this to save Israel. He's doing this because he's insulted by them. It's a personal grudge that might also have national ramifications. The later Shofetim all follow in that element of Gidon. Likewise, Gidon is the first one reported to have many, many children, setting up a form of succession. Several later Shofetim, the less famous ones, Yair and Ibsan and Abdon, likewise all are reported to have many wives and many children. Likewise, as a sign of showing, later Shofetim following Gidon are clearly thinking about monarchy. Even though they're not officially Malachim, the fact that they're having so many children means that they're trying to ensure succession and further leadership. And that's all started with Gidon. From that point of view, Gidon is the one who emphatically says, I'm not going to be your king because God is your king. And he's the same one who says, almost under his breath, I am your king. And I'm setting up a dynasty, and I'm going to name one of my sons. My father is king. And I have personal motivations in addition to national motivations. And in this way, Gidon's positive features reflect everything that you saw at the beginning of Sefer Shofetim, but the negative components that are in Gidon are taken to a most extreme position with Avimelech, but they also pave the way for the later Shofetim, who become considerably more negative figures than their predecessors in the first part of Sefer Shofetim. And with that, Gidon reflects, to my mind, really the transition when you're dealing with not only the individual Shofetim one by one, but the whole issue of what monarchy is going to bring, which comes to the head in Sefer Shmuel and then in Melachim, where on the one hand, by Amim Ahim Ein Melech Yisrael, there was a lot of chaos as a result of there not being kings. On the other hand, dynastic succession could lead to a nightmare also. There's no really good answer politically, the right answer, Halavai, which is what Gidon was trying to say and what Shmuel was trying to say is, without Avodat Hashem, the whole enterprise is useless, it's going to fall to pieces anyway. For a summary chart, you have that in the Mikorot, and likewise I wrote an article on this a couple of years ago. You can see that inside with further references and so on and so forth. I'm done with my part of the shiur, so good. Thank you very much for having me.